Your place, we'll have a prayer. Mark chapter 12, please. The scripture is rich, and as you trace through a book like this, you end up hitting on numerous subjects that have relevance for us today, and such is the case tonight in Mark chapter 12. And we'll be looking in just a moment at verses 13 through 17, which is the next section of verses. And instead of a handout tonight, I chose to do a PowerPoint. Didn't have time to do both, and almost didn't have time to do this. I started this at 5:20. So here we go. Hopefully all the pages are in order. Let's have a prayer. We'll get into the message. Our Father, we're thankful tonight that we have this time to meet together as believers and study the Word of God. And our hunger is there. We want to learn and we want to grow. And so I pray that during these next moments, you would help us to learn and to grow and to appreciate our Savior to a greater degree. So God, come into our midst and by your Holy Spirit, work in each life. And make this text, a scripture that's familiar to most of us, live again in our hearts in a real way. And we're thankful that you are with us. And we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Tonight, the subject is paying Caesar. No one likes to pay taxes. All right, maybe there is a really leftist progressive out there somewhere that likes to pay taxes. Hey, but my boys don't like paying taxes. They're just starting to learn about this add-on fee called sales tax when we go to the store to buy things. It used to be that mom and dad would pick up the tax and just say whatever was on the shelf, that's what they would pay. But now mom and dad are helping them to mature and understand that wherever you go and whatever you buy, there's this little add-on fee. Well, maybe not so little anymore. It's 8.6% in Marana. If you get into parts of Tucson, it's a little lower. 8.6%. Well, that makes the purchase cost a little more, and that means their money doesn't go quite as far. All of you know what I'm talking about because all of you pay taxes in some way, and doesn't it seem like there's a hand in your pocket before you can even get the money home? Well, from property taxes to payroll taxes to sales taxes, we can hardly turn around without Uncle Sam reaching in our pockets so that we would pay taxes. But it's truly hard for us to appreciate the degree to which people were taxed in the first century as compared to today. Now, I'm not saying that we need more tax, but often in the first century, the taxes were almost unbearable. And we know from testimonies of people like Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, the tax collectors could charge just about what they wanted to charge and keep and pocket the change from what the government required. So it often became a very much of a burden. On top of that, the Jews didn't like the stigma of having to pay taxes to Rome, a government they didn't care for and had already tried to throw off under the leadership of the Maccabees in the second century before the birth of Christ. That was eventually that triumph, and the reinstitution of the temple worship was again thwarted when the Romans came back and took control. And from the time of 6 BC, the Jews, 6 AD, the Jews had to pay taxes again to the emperor in Rome. So tonight's subject is paying taxes. It's the second in a series of four questions that Jesus is asked during his final week of earthly ministry. We've already dealt with the subject of authority. How come, Jesus, you get to turn over the tables of the money changers? Who gives you that authority? And so we've already dealt with the question of authority. In fact, just last time we were together, we dealt with a parable that demonstrated that the Jews had been rejecting God's authority, whether he sent a servant or lastly, his son. The Jews rejected the authority that God was saying. So this is the second in the list, paying taxes. And there are a couple more questions coming in succession that we'll consider on future weeks. Tonight, I want to give you lay out the text with 3 points, because I want you to see this text in the light of what Jesus is teaching us about paying taxes. And Jesus demonstrates great wit, always with his opponents, which suggests to me his lordship or his deity, his ability to reason so clearly and so crisply and so quickly with those who are trying to catch him in his words. Consider three things. The first one is this. The goal is to catch Jesus in his words. Let's look at Mark chapter 12, verses 13 and following. The scripture says, "And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words." The text starts with an indefinite they. Who are they? Well, we can't look back to the parable because the parable started with, "And he began to speak unto them by parables." Who are the them? We have to go all the way back up to verse number 27 of the previous chapter where we run into the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. These are the people with whom Jesus is contending, and they sought through the Pharisees and Herodians to catch Jesus in his words. Verse number 13, that language is used, to catch him in his words. "And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" So the first thing I want you to notice is that the design of the question is a setup from the get-go. There really isn't a desire for knowledge here. Rather, they want to catch him in his words. The word catch in verse number 13 refers to a hunt, as if to catch a wild animal. They wanted to get him, to corner him, to trap him in his words. The two groups of people that are sent are identified in verse number 13. We're going to look at the persons that try to catch Jesus. They're identified as the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, most of us have some familiarity with the Pharisees. This is a group of religious. It's a religious and political party of the day. They don't have quite as much clout at this particular time as the Sadducees, which were a little bit more respected and had held the high priest's office at this time. And they, more of the nobility of the Jews were Sadducees. But the Pharisees were respected because they were students of the law and attempted to follow and practice the law as they understood it. The problem Jesus had with them is that they had more of a inkling for the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law, which he points out in various places in the New Testament, one of those being Matthew 23, where they tithe mint, anise, and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Now, the Herodians we're less familiar with. They are a political party, and they're pro-Roman, which means that they like the Roman influence in the land of Israel at this time. And right at this particular time, the Hasmonean dynasty of the Herods was ruling. And so they were for Herod, and that's thus the name that they get here, Herodians. They're in support of Herod's leadership over Judea at the time. They probably were more attuned to political things going on, and this question seems more political and was probably driven more by the Herodians than it was by the Pharisees. The text doesn't say that. That is a supposition. It's kind of my inference I'm getting from the text, since this is a political group, and the question seems to be more political, but we'll get to the question in just a moment. I want you to notice, secondly, we want to talk about the praise that these individuals use in order to catch Jesus. In verse 14, they say to him, "Master, we know that thou art true, carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth." Before they try to catch him, they try to butter up their victim. And they do a pretty good job. But what they do say is true about Jesus. Now notice in verse number 14 how it's set up. "We know that thou art true." And then in the end he says that you speak the word of God in truth. Did you catch that? Twice the word true is mentioned. And that is true about Jesus. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus did represent the truth, and he always spoke the truth, and even his enemies recognized the trueness of his character. On top of that, in the middle of the verse, we find these two expressions. "He cares for no man. Thou regardest not the person of men." We would say by this that Jesus is impartial, or we might use the word today commonly, fair. But we mean by that he's unbiased. He would make a good referee. He doesn't pick sides. He just gives it as it is. Well, despite the legitimacy of these words that they're giving about Jesus' character, they're actually using something the Bible warns us against. And do you know what that is? Flattery. Flattery is a ruse of deceit designed to take advantage of another person. And the Bible warns us about that. Proverbs 20, verse 19 says, "Therefore, meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips." I thought of this verse immediately as I was preparing because I'm working, Joshua and I are working on this verse right now, trying to learn it. Meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. There's an episode in the Andy Griffith Show, more than one. Barney has a problem, Barney Fife does, with flattery. Anytime someone starts talking good about Barney, he's all over that, if you've ever watched any of the episodes. I remembered one particular episode in which some cons were being held in their little two-bit jail, and Barney's trumping around thinking, you know, this is the rock, and he's laying down the law for these criminals that have come in. And while he's watching them, and Andy has to go out, and Andy says, "Now you keep them, you don't do anything." And well, they start buttering from inside the cell. They begin buttering Barney up. "Yeah, this is such a hard, this is a tough place, man. There isn't many places as tough as this, except prison we used to be in where they always had the shakedowns. Yeah, where you bring the prisoners out and they go through the bunks and make sure there aren't any illegal weapons in there." And so Barney's turned around and he's listening. First he's gloating and then he's thinking, "Man, maybe my prison isn't that good." So he turns around, he opens up the cell and orders the criminals out while he goes in and investigates the cell, making a shakedown. While he's got his back turned, the criminals walk out the door. Flattery is so dangerous. We're easily sucked in and end up doing something that we will regret. So flattery is an old tool, but one that Satan still uses today to catch us off guard. This is what's going on here in the text, a complete setup. The devil, this group was trying to catch Jesus in his words, but the devil wants the same for us today. He wants to discredit us and ruin your testimony so that you're ineffective for the Lord. Watch out for the trap of flattery. The second thing I'd like you to consider tonight is the question that they used to corner Jesus. We find this at the end of verse number 14 and into verse 15. Verse 14 says, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" And then he says, then they say, "Shall we give or shall we not give?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, "Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it." The word tempt in verse number 15 refers to temptations. It almost always has an evil connotation in the New Testament, and it is the word that's used to refer to the temptations in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, where the devil is tempting Jesus to try to get him to sin. The word means to test one maliciously or craftily to solicit into sin. So Jesus was well aware. He says, "Why tempt ye me?" He knew they were setting up a trap for him. The question concerns taxes. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? The tax being indicated was a poll tax collected by the Roman emperor from every member of his empire, and including the Jews, since AD 6. I think I mentioned the date a moment ago. Only one coin was accepted, and that was the denarius, and it was equivalent to one day's wage every year. Now, it's interesting to me that the question is asked two different ways. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not, or shall we give or shall we not give? Under the Maccabees, I mentioned also a moment ago, they tried to throw off the yoke of Rome, but it didn't last long. But verse 15 offers apparently two different choices, which is what I want to get to presently. Two choices. Shall we give or shall we not give? First, they ask the question, and then they pose what answers they're looking for. The question is it lawful to pay tribute or taxes to Caesar? Second question, shall we give or shall we not give? What's interesting about this is Jesus says in verse number 15, he saw their hypocrisy, knowing their hypocrisy. What's puzzling? What's hypocritical about their question? I think the first one is obvious. They're pretending to want to know an answer to a political question when that really isn't what they're after. what they're after is to try to catch Jesus in his words, as we've already demonstrated. But I think there might be a second aspect to the hypocrisy I want you to consider. It is proposed to offer only two solutions, especially with the second question. Is it, shall we give? It is ditto me in the original. Shall we give this tax or shall we not give? So they set up something that's called, in argument, a false dilemma. A false dilemma is in which you present to a person a limited number of possible resolutions when they're actually more than are being presented. This is what they're doing to Jesus. They're setting up a false dilemma. It's a situation or a fallacy in which only limited alternatives are considered, when in fact there is at least one additional option. So they pose the question in order to put Jesus in a corner where apparently he can only get out this way or that way. He could either pay the tax or not pay the tax. Well, what if he sides with paying the tax? Then he's got all the Jews angry at him because they don't like Rome. And that's what they're hoping for, the Herodians and the Pharisees. He'll lose Jewish support and the Jews won't like him. But what if he says, don't pay the tax? Uh-oh. Now he's pitted himself against Caesar, Herod, and Rome. And then he's going to be in trouble on a political level. So he was cornered. What would Jesus do? Well, let's go to see how he answers it, which is the most interesting part of the whole message, I believe, the answer that cleared Jesus. All right? The first thing I'd like to talk about when we get to verses 16 and 17, let's go ahead actually and read those verses, and then I'll make a couple of comments. And they brought it, and he, that is the coin. Verse 15 says a penny was actually the denarius, which was equivalent to one day's wage. He saith unto them, whose is the image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Marveled really struck out of their senses. They didn't see that one coming. And Jesus got the better of them. Couple thoughts here. First one, notice how easily Jesus handles the situation. Have you ever been in a situation that makes you uneasy and you do not know how to respond? What's your gut tell you to do? Well, my gut, sorry to play off of the morning message that way, but usually is to say very little or nothing at all because I'm uncomfortable with the situation. And you could easily see someone else doing that. Well, you know, that's a good question. I need to think about that, and I'll get back with you. How about tomorrow? Give me 48 hours. I'll do some research. And this is not Jesus at all. He doesn't dodge the question. He doesn't step aside. If a politician were asked today a dicey kind of question, all right, you know what he would do? He'd give you the pat answer that he was taught in his debate sessions before he was asked the question, and he would talk about the issue but never answer the question. That's what happened today. Jesus doesn't use either tactic. He doesn't delay. He doesn't use a diffuse or just talk around the barn. I can't think of a good word for that and not get to the issue. He hits it right on. It demonstrates that Jesus is absolutely in complete control of every situation all the time. And that while his deity is not being called into attention to the text, I see that the deity here, someone in complete control and not the least bit flustered with what would have flustered any of us sitting in this room tonight had we been put in a similar situation. So this is more evidence that Jesus is not just a man. He marshals wisdom, which his opponents are no match for. This is my Savior and yours. He's wiser than the wisest of men. In the book of Corinthians, my son and I just read this recently in our times together, but unto him which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Jesus is in absolute control. Colossians 2:3 comes to mind as well. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is in complete command and he has no trouble handling the question that's posed to him. Also, I notice here that there really is no conflict There is no cornering the way the Herodians and the Pharisees have presented it to Jesus. He asks simply, whose image is on the coin? The audience answers the question, it's Caesar's. And then these classic words Jesus gives, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now let me ask you a question, what things belong to Caesar and what things belong to God? Yeah, Caesar claimed to own everything.
And everybody.
And he wanted the tax, all right? That's what Caesar wanted. He wanted the tax. And Jesus, by saying this, is teaching us, right, that it is appropriate to pay our taxes. There's nothing wrong with paying the poll tax or any other tax that the government hands down. We know this not just from Jesus' words, but it's echoed again by Paul in Romans chapter 13, verse number 7. Tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, honor to whom honor. Or another verse I'm bringing up presently, 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Is that all Caesar wants? You know, in the New Testament time period, the Caesar wasn't just a governmental leader. He was a religious leader as well. There was something known as the imperial cult, which the emperor was worshipped as a divine. And there might be a little play in Jesus' wording here in such a way that render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar's. What belongs to Caesar? The coins he mints. Go ahead and pay him the money. Oh, but that part, and I'm reading into the text, but I think Jesus may have been suggesting it. All right, render to Caesar the money. But the thing with the honor and worship and devotion and love and adoration, that belongs to one, and that's God's. You don't give that to Caesar. There might be a hint of that in the text. So Caesar deserves our worship. And the New Testament teaches he deserves honor as well. The verse I just brought up here on the screen, 1 Peter 2:17, honor the king. You know, I think Christians need a little bit of encouragement here, not worship, but honor for political leaders. There are some Christians that talk down our political leaders, especially if we don't disagree with them, or especially if we disagree with them. I think this is the case in many ways because of policies of our current president. It's not unusual to hear Christians speaking disparagingly of our president. Most of the time we don't agree with the policies coming down from government, especially on moral issues. But that doesn't give us the right before the Lord to be a free canon and not to honor them and just speak our mind. Honor means respect, even when we don't agree. But there is a limit. I give him the coin that has his image on it, and I give him the honor the Bible requires, but there isn't more to give him. I don't have to give him what belongs to God. What is my worship, my devotion, and even our time. All these things belong to God. These things are a far greater worth than any coin. Love, worship, and devotion belong to God. So pay your taxes, Jesus teaches us, but reserve your devotion for God alone. Finish with this story. I like creation science stuff. I think it's fascinating to me. The more you study, the evidence is coming out, the more it lines up with the Bible. Some of you sat through my seminar that I did a year ago, and before that, 5 or 6 years before ago of that, of the evidences for the Bible, including scientific evidences. The more things they discover and turn up in the ground, the more it fits with a biblical cosmology. And not the millions of years that is so prevalent and public today. At any rate, one of the men in creation science ministry started a ministry back in 1989, I believe. Kent Hovind started Creation Science Evangelism, CSE for short. He was known as Dr. Dino on the internet, and he even started a theme park in Florida called Dinosaur Adventure Land. Apparently, at least in one year's fiscal year, the park brought in ticket sales of over $5 million. I remember, not so much the park, I just read some about him this afternoon finishing up the message today. But when I watched some of his videos, he spoke disparagingly and thought that paying taxes was actually illegal and not constitutional in our country. And he had some reasons for that he said in one of the seminars I watched via VHS tape. Well, it's interesting, when after that year of great sales down in Florida at his theme park, the IRS began to do some investigations about where the tax money was going. And he had been evading taxes, and even public in his meetings that this was wrong to do. Well, eventually in 2006, I believe, late October, he was brought to trial on 58 counts of tax evasion and other things related to that. And the short trial, he didn't even marshal a defense. He didn't even feel like there was adequate evidence, though the prosecution presented enough evidence to convince a jury. And he was sentenced to 10 years in federal penitentiary for tax evasion. And he began serving his sentence. I just found out through the research that he just was released last July, July of 2015, after serving 85% of his service, of his time, and was released on good service, which I believe is a common thing to do after serving a good period of your time. He would call himself, and even if you want to look up his name on Wikipedia, he calls himself a born-again Christian. He taught in Baptist Christian schools and even started one. And so he would be, belief-wise, where many of us are. Yet he became firmly convinced that paying taxes to our government was not right to do. And the result was he spent about 8 years of his life behind bars. Now, he claims, and his supporters do, that he's been a political prisoner. He's been unjustly accused. But Jesus told us to pay our taxes. And whether or not, you know, you agree with the laws or how they were implemented or that it violates the Constitution, it is the policy, pay your taxes. Jesus told us to do so. And I think I have another point I want to mention as I finish up. Oh, and when we do pay our taxes, we're not only honoring Caesar, we are honoring God too, which is our ultimate objective as a Christian. Well, may God help us to avoid some of the problems that Mr. Hovind found and just do what Jesus told us to do 2,000 years ago. Father, thank you for the word and for the reminder of these truths. It's practical for us today. We pay taxes all the time. And while we may not like what's done with them, help us to honor you by paying them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.